For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we continue on in our study of 1 Corinthians, the general title we've been calling How Grace Transforms the Church, because Paul's interest is so much with these Corinthians understanding the dynamic between an individual's relationship with God and the corporate body of which we're a part, and that God uses us just like an organ in the body to be a resource for the health of the body and also dependent upon the body for our own health. And so there's just that really sweet kind of reciprocal relationship between us as individuals and the body that we're a part of, the contribution that we can make, and how a healthy body in its way can come and really meet needs in our own life. That's the way that God set it up. Now, tonight, you know, the thing about I love about 1 Corinthians is that it's just kind of, it's pretty raw. There's nothing held back. This is a church that is in many ways a real train wreck. And chapter 11 basically deals with the subject of chaos and grace. Now, some of us, we've been around Christian fellowship maybe for many years and have been a part, as I have, in home groups, small bodies of people meeting together regularly to build each other up and to participate in God's work in the world, in our neighborhoods, things like that. We know that it can be very problematic at point, because whenever you bring people together who are imperfect and you multiply that times a dozen or more, then you have massive imperfection. Now, that said, I have never experienced anything quite to the extent that these Corinthians were about. And I was reading this passage all week, and I just have to admit to you that I have laughed out loud several times about the absurdity of the situation that they're in. And so I invite you into my twisted world as I think about this, thinking about what would it be like in your home group if all the ladies showed up dressed like prostitutes. And then half of you, the more affluent half of you, show up an hour early before the meeting starts, and you're eating a fine gourmet meal, and then everybody else who comes in has their basic bag of Doritos and a liter of soda. And what if, when you get together and you have your meeting, everyone decides that they're all going to talk at the same time, many of you, in languages that no one even knows? Okay. That, my friends, is a very bizarro world church. Okay? It's the Corinthian church. And tonight what we want to talk about is how did they get to that weird place? And there are a couple principles also that emerge out of it that end up being actually quite interesting and absolutely relevant to our somewhat less dysfunctional groups that we're a part of. Okay, so let's take a look right here. Wow, okay. A woman dishonors her head if she prays or prophesies without a covering on her head. For this is the same as shaving her head. Yes, if she refuses to wear a head covering, she should cut off all of her hair. But since it is shameful for a woman to have her hair cut or her head shaved, why, she should wear a covering. Clear enough. Shall we pray? Or, what? Okay, here's the weird thing. Here's the weird thing. The weird thing is that in the ancient world, you know, much like much of the Middle East is today, having a head covering as a woman is very important. It is a sign that you are living in subjection to or subordination to an authority in your life. And for much of the Middle Eastern world today, That authority would be your husband, your father. Yeah, even an elder son would qualify as an authority, and you put the head covering on as a sign of reverence that you respect and honor that authority. And so when Paul came along and he established this church in Corinth, as we'll see in a minute, he had a very different take on female-male relationships. And so the women in this context were deciding, well, I don't really need this sign of authority. I take it off. But what they were communicating to the people around them was that these are women who are without anyone to subject themselves to. They are available. They are indeed, as the New American Standard puts it, one with her whose head is shaved, namely prostitutes. And so out of a desire to kind of burn the bra in a first century kind of way, these women were taking off the head covering and were communicating essentially to their husbands and to everybody else that they're basically available. And so that's why Paul has to say this thing. Let's take a step back because there's something kind of cool at stake here. He's talking in the context of a group that is learning something that was fundamentally new to the ancient world, the concept of equality. I think it's something we take for granted in America. You know, it's inscribed in our own national documents. We hold these truths to be self-evident. They're self-evident to us that what? All people are created equal, right? And so we understand that. We believe that. That's what we are really all about. I'm really thankful that we live in a culture like that. But as many historians have pointed out, the idea of equality outside of the Bible is simply non-existent to antiquity. There was no ancient concept of equality at all, and therefore women had to find their place in this very rigid social hierarchy. You had nobility, aristocracy, citizens, and the hoi polloi, and under the hoi polloi would be women and slaves. Women were property, for the most part, of their parent, their fathers, their husbands, and in the death of both, the son that they brought into the world. Women were not a part of Jewish religious life pretty much at all. The rabbis of the first century world, contemporaries of Paul, wrote things like, you know, better to burn a copy of the Torah than give it to a woman. They were not taught biblical languages, Hebrew and Aramaic. They were in, when they got together, women were basically left behind a screen, and the real participants in Judaism in the synagogues were men. And even in among pagans, the non-Jewish peoples, the Gentiles, also religion tended to be very masculine in the sense that it was the men who were participants in the rites and the rituals. Women would participate as sacred prostitutes, by and large, but not as full members of that community at all. And so you've got this very rigid hierarchical system going on. And Paul shows up with a very revolutionary message, a very important message, a message of radical equality. Radical equality. See, in the ancient world, the great thinkers of the day, like Aristotle and people like that, would say, you know, people find their place in society because they have a certain kind of nature. And so Aristotle said, for instance, that slaves are slaves because slaves have a slave nature. They're just simply socially inferior. Women find their place in the social structure because, well, they have female nature. It's not fully enough developed human to be male, and therefore, you know, men have to sort of like take care of this. Patriarchal in that sense. And Paul comes along with painting with a very different brushstroke. And he says, for instance, in Galatians 3, verse 28, the similar passage in Colossians 3:11. He says, look, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. From God's perspective, there's no fundamental difference between anyone across ethnic lines, across gender lines. None of that stuff stands. And in that sense, we are all totally equal in the eyes of God, and therefore, within the framework of the Christian community, because we're reading off God's page, there is radical equality within the body of Christ as well. And therefore, radical inclusion. Far from the ancient traditions of keeping women more or less out of the religious discourse, in the early church, you find people like Paul in this chapter talking about women praying and prophesying. These are very public things. To prophesy is to speak forth the word of God. And Paul says that's the way they did this in the early church. It was that they would people would be inspired by God to speak a word of application out of the scripture, typically, something like that. And then the others would he said, pass judgment on that. In other words, they would interact with the wisdom of what was being shared. But clearly, women were fully engaged members in this process. Scandalous by both Jewish and Greco-Roman perspectives, but this is exactly what Paul is advocating here, breaking down of those barriers. Radical love that is taught in the New Testament. Fundamentally so different than the way that love was to be understood in the ancient world. And so Paul would say things like, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. What he's saying there is that men, you have an obligation, you have a moral duty to your wives, to love them in a selfless, Christ-like way. Unheard of. And Peter says something very similar. He says in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, husbands, honor your wives. She is your equal partner. And so these are not just words on a page, my friends. This is life-changing, revolutionary truth. This is something that after centuries, millennia of patriarchal leadership, authority, that Paul was coming along and he was saying, no, we are equal before God, and we all have an important role to play in the building up of the body of Christ, and we are equal partners also in our families. And this was an amazing thing, and because, I mean, this is really only, Paul's writing this letter within 5 years of the birth of this church, so it was clear in Paul's mind, this is an important priority from the very beginning. They are practicing this kind of countercultural, revolutionary way of living in their families and in their church. And so these women were more or less in that moment of sort of being released from these repressive social institutions were beginning to sort of flaunt it. And they were saying basically, you know, okay, if we're all equal, then I set aside this symbol, this scarf, this symbol of authority, and I'm done with that, and I don't really care what you have to say. I don't care what kind of stink this creates, because I'm going to assert my equality. And that's where Paul's like, no. You started out with the right assumption, but you're going the wrong way with it. There are some other things that are a part of this that have to be taken into consideration. Like, namely, what are you communicating to your husband, to your family, to the Christian community of which you're a part, to the broader world that's looking on, scratching their head, saying, who are these people anyway? And those things matter. And so Paul lays out a couple of principles here that I think are very valuable for us to consider along the lines of how do we steward the rights that we have, and especially equality. To the women, he says in verse 10, women should wear a covering on their head to show that she is under authority. But among the Lord's people, women are not independent of men. And, OK, Okay, everyone would have agreed that with that. Women are not independent of men. Everyone's on board there. Then he finishes the sentence and he says, and men are not independent of women. And so here he just really lays out some very significant gender distinctions to show, he says, that she is under authority. And so therefore, to be equal and to be under authority are not at cross purposes with one another, much like they would be perhaps in our day. When we think about being equal, what we're saying is I'm basically autonomous, that I answer to no one. You're my equal, so who are you to say? You know, we might think to ourselves. And what Paul is saying is that, no, that's not the case. And that autonomy, being into my own say-so and I'm my own authority, is no answer to imperfect human authority. And that's very important. And I think I wonder, do you struggle here in this area? Well, I just have to confess, I struggle in this area. Okay, it's hard for me to subordinate myself to another human authority. It bothers me. I don't like it when someone tells me something that I ought to do, or that I'm accountable to them for, you know, some standard of performance or something like that. Are you this way? A couple of you might be, perhaps. You know, okay, so here's the diagnostic then. Are you one who, like me, is sensitive about and demanding of respect? Are you really sensitive to being dissed? When it's clear that I'm just not being treated as I so richly deserve, I get a little angry. Some of us are really walking around kind of like this all the time. We got that chip on our shoulder so big that it's just like, you know, we just kind of go from one disappointing relationship to another. Because why? Because I'm struggling with the fact that to really move in a significant way, to have closeness with you, I'm going to have to hear from you. I'm going to have to subordinate myself to you in some way, and I'm not sure I can handle that. Some of us are very suspicious and cynical people. We live in a cynical and suspicious age, and we're just like totally convinced of the agenda that someone is trying to drive in our life. And so we bristle with authority because we don't want to play second fiddle to anybody, right? Maybe you're one who's just really easily offended, and you're really, you know, you just walk around like you've just been hurt your whole life. And frankly, some of us really have been. And I don't want to diminish that for one minute. But when we begin to take that on as a way of life, and we're just, you know, so thin-skinned that we're always going to be offended, things like that, we've got a real problem, I think, often in this area of the authority that God has vested in other people's lives that relate to us. We're bristling under that, and consequently, we find ourselves to be distant, relationally, sort of conflicted. Maybe it's a cold war, maybe it's a hot war, but it's pretty clear that we would find ourselves in the animal kingdom more like a porcupine than something else. And so I think that it's important for us to kind of get into an understanding of what was going on with these women. They're wrestling with exactly these kinds of things, but they're not Martians or, I guess, what's the girl version of that? From Venus. Venetians. Venisons. Whatever it is. That's not the right word. I realize that. But I can't remember what the right word is, so there you go. Anyway, those undercurrents are there. And it's like, you know, I go to the closet in the morning, and there's that HUD covering, and it's like, heck no, I'm not wearing this thing. Because it elicits all that stuff from me. And I would just rather just like put it in your face, right? Of course. You did not grow that when you were a teenager. And what Paul says is, okay, look, we are under authority. All of us have authority in our lives. And then he says, women are not independent of men, and neither are men independent of women. And that's very interesting. He says, men and women are mutually in subject to one another. It's a two-way street. We are equal, and because we are equal, there is a place now for us to subordinate ourselves to each other. And Paul says it very explicitly in Ephesians 5, verse 21. He says, be subject to one another in reverence for Christ. It's a very important verse. It's one of those cool verses that both summarizes what comes before it and introduces what comes after it. And in Ephesians 5, Paul's talking about relating to one another in the Christian community. And what he says is that if this thing's going to work, then it's going to work because we are willing to subordinate ourselves to one another. That I'm not the final authority in my life. God is. And I believe that God also works through his people. And so there's going to be give and take in those relationships. And because there's give and take in those relationships, and we're learning what does it mean for me to humble myself in a relationship with another fallen human being, and to believe that together we can discover what's God's leading and God's purpose for our lives. And then he turns right around in the very next verse in Ephesians 5 to talk about the marriage relationship. Wives to their husbands, husbands to their wives. And so the whole deal is that, yes, we are equal, and because we are equal, we are a fitting authority for one another. And again, I think this is either what makes Christian fellowship rich and transforming and draws people together, and we've got that openness and we've got that non-threatened kind of feel about living our lives openly before one another, or we don't, and the whole thing just ends up being this superficial, perfunctory, unsatisfying bleh. Okay? And so here's my question, and I'm going to throw this out to you. I want you to think about it, and maybe we'll have a little discussion here together. What might it look like to be subject to one another? I'm asking you, that's a question. And we got mics around the room. Let's just interact for a second. I want to ask this very practical question. If being subject to one another is such an important thing, that Paul can go back to this theme over and over again and say, hey, ladies, you are your husband's equal. You're the equal of any man before God. Now, what does it look like for you to take in your equality a role of subordinating yourself to be subject to another person? In other words, to allow the authority of other people to leech into your life. What does that look like? Who's got a thought? In the back, Christine knows.
I think for me, I by default think I know everything.
Yeah.
Really deep down, I really do think that.
Of course.
And so I've learned that being subject to other people means that I am open to their input.
Yeah.
And actually believe that what they say could be true, not just go along with it, but like maybe what they're saying is actually right and I'm actually wrong. So having some humility in my thoughts about
Okay, so there's some humility there to take input. So there are people in my life, and maybe in yours as well, Christine, I think there are, who know you well enough to make observations and to share those observations with you, and you know that they care for you, that you know that they're not just coming out of their disappointment with you or whatever, but they have a godly, biblical view of you. And so they speak to these things that they see and that they're concerned about. And you're saying to be subject to one another means to be able to say, you know, it's likely that this is what the Lord is bringing me to, and I need to take this before him. But my tendency that is going to be, thank you, because God is working through you in my life at this time. Good. What do you think, Jeff? We'll get down here in the front here in a minute, too.
I think it'd be easy for me to stay inside my own head and t- come up with all kinds of wonderful things that aren't necessarily true, or to deceive myself into thinking that this is the right way or that's the right way, or this is really what's going on.
Yes.
So it's good to have somebody who's actively following Christ saying, you're messed up in the head, and you need to ask your guys, or you need to talk about this, or to pull me out of my own self.
Okay. And what a wonderful point this is. What Jeff is suggesting is that we're not neutral about ourselves, that in fact, we're kind of skewed. And the longer we live in our own head, the more skewed the picture really is. And we find ourselves in that sense so caught up in whatever's driving me that we now see the world through that lens. We get confused, we get cut off, and a lot of really bad things begin to happen. We become angry, perhaps, or bitter, or reactive. Very important. It's a great point. Okay, here in the front and then over there to Joe.
I think the perfect example is Jesus Christ himself. He was the ultimate authority, and yet he subjected himself to human authority for the greater good and for his own glory and ours.
Okay, that's awesome. Have this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, but he emptied himself, becoming as a man. Philippians 2, that's a great point. Thank you.
Yeah, I guess this is on. Yeah, I think what it might look like, just from my perspective, is to say, you know, rather than, you know, I've got just unique problems, and all of my unique problems are so, you know, so me. How could anybody know what's going on inside of me? I think it's actually making a decision to step outside of that and serve somebody else.
Great point.
Because then it kind of serves that point about how when we give up our lives for Christ, we actually find ourselves.
Beautiful point. He's saying, okay, how do I get outside my own head? How do I get the objectivity that I really do need? It's by actually getting under and serving another person. And then I'm freed from all the burden of my own head, my clouded, dorky little mind, that lie of terminal uniqueness that I tell myself that no one can possibly relate to me anyway. And when I get in there and I'm caring about another person, I have really subjected myself to them. And in that way, I'm sort of freed from these things that are holding on to me. That's an important point. We got there, Steve-O.
Well, you know, Jim, we can serve others and give to others and provide for others, but and that's all good. But that can still, for those of us who want to be in control, contain that element of control where we're still in charge and we really have yet to, you know, make the turn. I think what we have to also include is the ability to be able to accept things from others and to let go of the control enough to take occasionally when needed from somebody else who's willing to serve us.
So I like that. So there's a genuine reciprocity in the relationship. I'm a lot more comfortable giving because I'm in control. Right. And then too, because, you know, you want my pearls of wisdom. I know you do, and deep inside somewhere. But then to receive from you is to say, hey, I have lack in my life. I need you. And that's threatening to a lot of self-made, pick yourself up by the bootstraps kind of guys. Exactly. It hits our pride. It hits our pride. Yeah. So, okay, there's a lot more that could be said about this, but I just want to say that these points that are being brought up are extremely important. They are life-giving. Is really what these things are. That if there is real dynamism in our Christian fellowship, in our relationships with one another, if there's anything that's really life-changing, it's because this is something that we have chosen to be about. This is the bottom line. Now, here's what I think, and just in thinking this through, whereas I think in my own head, in my own autonomous way, where I say, I don't need you, I am my own guy, I'm sensitive to and demanding of your respect. You know, what about instead of just being all about that and all prickly and no, I'm not going to submit myself to you because, you know, what I really need from you is your respect, not your critique or your input or whatever. How about treating others respectfully? A lot of us are just walking around like we're just, you know, always being dissed and all this kind of thing. How about we just set that aside for a minute and just treat other people the way we want ourselves to be treated? Somebody came up with that idea a long time ago. I think it's a good one. Floating anger. You know, that is what happens when we are defiant, when we are saying, you know, because I'm your equal, you have nothing to say to me. To choose grace instead, to move towards forgiveness. Instead of being suspicious and cynical all the time, I speak to myself, why don't you just stop assigning motives to people as though somehow you know what's in their heart? And some of us are just really screwed up right here. We just feel like, you know, I know what's in your heart. I know what's driving and motivating you, and I judge you. And, you know, guess what? Sick. Wrong. That's not God's way. We're easily offended, easily hurt. Really, how have you judged? And, you know, asking yourself this question, I feel maybe put on by somebody else. Maybe I feel put on because I've already judged that person. I want to keep them at arm's length. If I'm distant and conflicted, how about being grateful for that person instead? This is what it means for equals to come together and to treat one another with respect and to really subordinate ourselves to one another. And when we see these things lacking in our lives, we've got serious spiritual problems. Now let's move on. He says, this is another point, verse 20, he says, when you meet together, this is a different problem, you're not really interested in the Lord's Supper. For some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others, and as a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. What? He says, don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking? Or do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? What am I supposed to say? Do you want me to praise you? I certainly will not praise you for this. And so here's this other area really that deals with equality as well, and that is the community life of these people. This is what's going on here is this. We've got a mix of people in this Corinthian church. Some are Jewish in their background. Others are Gentile. Men and women, rich and poor. And very importantly, in social context, slaves and free people. And so in the Christian community, when these people were coming together, the rich were like, you know, hey, I got some really good eats. And so they would get together every week, sometimes multiple times a week. They would get together and they would share a meal together. And in that way, you know, they're kind of eating together. In the ancient world, it's like that's all about hospitality. It's about I accept you. It's like we're all equals around this table here. And so what was going on is that the rich were showing up with the good stuff. They were eating and drinking freely. Man, I hate it when someone says, why don't you come over at 8, only to find out that there's been other people there since 6, and all the good stuff's gone. You know, and that's what's happening in this thing. And so Paul's just like, you know, you're just making a mockery of the whole thing. That Christian fellowship, and Paul uses this term koinonia, meaning common life. Common life. And that means that where society is divided, the church is united. And yes, slavery as an institution did exist in the first century and did exist in the church. But Paul would say, look, you come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, that around the table there are no distinctions. We are equal in the eyes of God. We are equal in the body of Christ. And over a period of time, the teaching of the New Testament gives rise to a freeing in a social context of that slave-master relationship as well. The common life of each individual, uniquely in the image of God, members of one another, absolutely equal, all with contributions to make, is the heartbeat of the early church. Revolutionary equality. No one had thought in anything written up to the first century that there was anything at all suspect about the institution, for instance, of slavery. Until you read the pages of the New Testament where Paul in this very same letter tells the slaves, if you can get your freedom, get your freedom. It's better. It's not appropriate to be the slave of another man. That Paul would be willing to set aside and put on, really put in jeopardy his relationship with his friend named Philemon on behalf of a slave to say to him, in Philemon verse 8, I have the right to demand that you do what is proper, namely to free your slave. Yet for love's sake, I'll appeal to you as a brother. So this revolutionary idea that we are all equal before God, we are all equal before one another, that everyone is welcome at the table. And just how gross it is to make divisions between rich and poor. Within the body of Christ, as though somehow there would be second-class citizens in the kingdom of God? Well, of course not. Of course not. And so Paul then brings us to two very important points about this, again, which I think relate to us. He says, and this is in chapter 10, when the conversation about this starts up in Paul's letter, he says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. What is he saying here? He's saying, as we celebrate communion together, in which they did regularly in the context of these meals together in the early church, in the first century church, certainly in this church that Paul is talking about. He's like, don't you understand that the whole act of celebrating communion together is a picture, is an illustration of this deep truth that at our core, as people reconciled to God on the basis of Christ, that we are absolutely, we share the same spirit, that we are one body, that there's fundamental equality, and we are expressing this every time we get together. Now, two principles. He says about this very bizarre situation, he says, so, dear brothers and sisters, when you gather for the Lord's Supper, wait for each other, okay? So hold on. If you're really hungry, eat at home so you don't bring judgment upon yourself when you meet together. You wait for everyone to show up. And the real issue for Paul here is what are you bringing to the table? That's the important question. That's the important question. Now, what am I getting out of this, which motivates the minds of those who are showing up early, taking all the best stuff and leaving the leftovers for the poor? The real thing that makes this whole deal work is, what am I bringing? What am I bringing to the table? You should ask yourself this question. In my group, what am I bringing to the table? What's the contribution that I'm making to the shared life of this fellowship? It's a very important question. Paul in this context says, give preference to one another in honor. Give preference to one another in honor. It means I'm looking out for you. Who are you looking out for? Who are you looking out for? This is kind of a principle that's kind of close to my heart when I think about this, because I have a sister who is not honorable in the world's terms. And she's got significant neurological problems. She has significant physical problems as well. She has been the subject of ridicule her entire life. And it's just been painful to see rejection after rejection after rejection that have driven her, about 10 years ago, just drove her into almost complete isolation from human beings altogether. painful to see that. And across the street, she lived with my mom. Across the street from their house was a home church of people who saw her and just walked across the street and said, "We're here. We're, in fact, part of the same church as your brother. And we would just love to have you come over sometime if that's something that you want to do." And they did that for about a year and a half. She's kind of slow. But there's something really amazing that has happened in my sister's life, and which is that people gave preference to her in honor. And it's changed her life. And it has enabled her to trust people. It has made her to feel included in a broader fabric than just a couple people, namely her nuclear family. She's excited. There's contribution that she can make. It's a beautiful thing. I'm so profoundly thankful to the Sullivan Home Church for what they have done for my sister. And you have a same role to play in one another's lives. To look at another person and bestow upon them honor. They're worthy of your service. They're worthy of your sacrifice. They're worthy of your intimate fellowship. Draw them in. Society may say, well, they don't cut the grade for whatever arbitrary reason. That's not what God says. And there is this mandate. What am I bringing to the table? How am I showing honor to those without honor? And then lastly, and this is the thing that just the whole thing fits together because of this. In verse 23, he's talking then about communion that we share in the framework of this common meal. And he says, "I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself on the night that he was betrayed. The Lord Jesus took bread and he gave thanks to God for it. And then he broke it in pieces and he said, 'This is my body, which is given to you. Do this to remember me.' And in the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again.'" And here we end this discussion with the heart of the thing. What makes it possible to subject myself to another fallen human being? What motivates me to surrender my rights to serve another person? What is it in me that causes me, that compels me to be a giver at the table and not a taker? It's this. It is the reality of Christ. "This is my body which was given for you. This cup is the cup of the new covenant, the new agreement between God and his people." This is awesome. Communion completes the biblical picture of God's love. Communion is the Last Supper reenacted. Communion is the Last Supper which takes place on the eve of the Passover. We talked about the Exodus last week and how that all prefigures what God, it's a picture of what God intends to do. He intends to buy people out of their bondage to slavery, their slavery to their own sinfulness. And by how? By taking upon the innocent the burden of the guilty. And the animal sacrifices, all that stuff, it's just a picture of what God is going to do himself. That God was prepared to enter into the world, to take upon himself your guilt and mine, and to say that there is nothing you can do. By the time you've thought reflectively about it, it's just too late. You cannot redeem yourself. If you owe a debt to God, it is only God who has the authority to forgive it. And forgive it he will by taking upon himself the burden for it. And that the whole of history focuses on this one thing. That's why Paul says, I bring to you what is of first importance. Christianity is not about ethics, about being nice, about being good. It's about coming alive from the dead. It's about becoming reconciled to God. And that is the base for this whole thing, that we can experience the forgiving power of God, because in history, He has chosen to take upon Himself our guilt. Thank God for that. And if He has taken on my guilt, then I have the power to forgive any who offend me of their guilt. How could I possibly hold people to a standard of performance and acceptance that God Himself does not expect of me? If God treats me by grace, and surely I must extend the same grace to others. So communion, it fits the whole picture. He says, do this to remember me. Twice he says that. In the Old Testament, it's clear that God's people needed to be reminded. The verb to remember is used in the Old Testament over 200 times. Okay? Why? Because our brains are like sieves. They leak. Okay? They leak. And so it's so easy to just, you know, get caught up in the moment, to get stuck in our own heads, as was said a minute ago, to just, you know, be about the things that I'm about. And pretty soon we begin to really have a completely distorted view of what things are all about, who I am, what matters. We get stuck in our own brains to go to communion. Come before God and say, oh God, this is what it's really all about. This is the central drama of history. Your mercy toward me. You're giving to me something I don't deserve. I need that lesson all the time. You do. We are in our flesh, in our thinking apart from God. We are so self-righteous. We are so self-absorbed. We are so much about ourselves. And it is only by these decisions to remember what it is really all about that we can really adjust our whole lens of reality. Now I know what really is important. Now I know what a life well spent centers on. Now I know what it takes to have a successful and effective relationship with another person. Now I know what it means for a group of knuckleheads to come together and actually love each other, care about each other, accomplish something together. It's all here. It's all in the picture that puts together the puzzle pieces of life. That's the Last Supper. That's the image of Christ crucified. And lastly, he just says, look, every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So there's a proclamation involved. There is a message to be spoken. There is. I love so much the way the NLT puts it in chapter 9, verse 17. There is a sacred trust that God has given to us. The message is simple. It's not complicated. A child can understand it, and children, in fact, do understand it. This is the revolutionary message that God is calling you into the theater of this world to share with your neighbor. Just like those people walked across the street to link up with my sister. You know, God's got people on your pathway as well. And he's calling on us. You know, this is a simple message, but this is what life is all about. How about proclaiming this message until he returns, and then we can't proclaim it anymore because he's back. So, I love this. This is a window into the mercy of God, the power, the triumphal power of grace over the train wreck that is this church. and which is your church and your life. And I just love it because in reading a chapter like this, you realize just how desperately broken these Corinthians are. You realize if Paul had hope for them, right?
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.